to read again. Turn with me to the first four verses of Job chapter 9, where Job answers Bildad and comes back at Bildad with a certain amount of strength and spirit. Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one couldn't answer him once in a thousand times. He's wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" There are a lot of big questions, aren't there? What's the biggest question that's ever gone through your mind? Will a cure for all types of cancer ever be discovered? How can we solve the world's immigration and refugee crisis at this present time? How can worldwide poverty be alleviated? Or it might be a question very close to home. How can I guarantee a good night's sleep every night? But for Job, there's a big question. And it's a very pressing question to him, because his life has been nothing other than sheer misery for months and months. And what's so awful for Job is that he believes in an all-powerful God. And he's spoken already several times about sensing that God is against him. And so the question that is on his mind is, how can I be in the right before God? Things don't seem right at the moment. How can I be right before God? I've heard my friends answering that question. I've heard my friend Eliphaz answer that question, and he said basically that I must have sinned and done something wrong, and that's why things are bad for me. And I've heard Bildad just say that if I can make myself pure and righteous and plead for mercy and do my best, well, God will restore me and bless me. And I would have said those things myself, says Job, years ago, or even a few months ago, but I don't know what the answer is now. How can I be right with God? We thought this morning, didn't we, with the children, about a picture of paradise, about the apples and the pears and the chocolate of paradise. How can we get back into the garden with God? How can we be in a place where we know God's smile and God's favor and God's mercy? How can we sit under the face of a kind, loving God who gives us peace? Job is on a quest to know that answer this evening, and we are going to join with him. But there's a problem, you see. This is the problem that Job faces. The contest between me and God is monstrously unequal. You imagine a situation, say in 1940, when the German Blitzkrieg was being launched against every country in Europe, whether it's Poland or Holland or France or even against Britain. Or you imagine the American planes dropping the atomic bombs upon those Japanese cities. And you imagine that in those places there were boys and girls with their little plastic water pistols shooting at those great armored vehicles and aeroplanes and bombs. That's the idea that we have here. The contest is unequal. It's little me, Job, against a great, huge, mighty, awesome God. And I haven't got a prayer, thinks Job. For two reasons. God is too wise for me. Look at verse 4.
He is wise in heart. And then we look at verse 3 for a little bit more information, a bit more of an illustration. If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. If God were to fire questions at me, 1,000 questions, I wouldn't be able to answer one of them to his satisfaction. Like this morning, again this evening, we're back in a law court. But this time we're not the jury with the witnesses taking the stand. We are actually in the dock. And we are being cross-examined by the counsel for the prosecution, as it were. We are undergoing the most thorough, penetrating cross-examination. And Job is saying, this God who knows everything is looking at me, scrutinizing me, and my conscience with his X-ray vision. And I haven't got a hope. It's not that Job has a guilty conscience. It's not that Job is going back on his plea that he is actually a blameless man. Look at him in verse 15 and again in verse 20. He says both times, though I am in the right. And Job may as well say, if it were a human judge, a human prosecutor cross-examining me, I think I could with little difficulty stand my ground and prove my innocence. I know that I'm blameless. He's not saying he's sinless, but he's saying, I am a blameless and an upright man. But yet, when God questions me, and when God stands before me, I don't know what to say, because he's going to win the argument every time. And it's a bit like that at the end of the book of Job. We see at the end of the book that God does exactly that. He comes to Job and he addresses Job and he asks him questions. Let me give you a sample of them. They're big questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can't answer that. Tell me if you have understanding, but I don't. Who determined the earth's measurements? Surely you know. Well, I know you did, but how you did it, I cannot say. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And that's only the beginning of it. And in time, Job will say this, I am of small account. I'm nothing. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I haven't got a word to say to you, God. And one of the first stages to becoming a Christian is this. We need to realize we can never win a debate with God. What are our words? What are our minds? What are our understandings compared to his? God is infinitely wise. God is too wise for me. I can't compete with him. I can't establish myself with him. He's too wise for me. And then secondly, God is too powerful for me. Come again to verse 4. God is mighty in strength. And here what Job does is he delves into the language of creation, such a feature of this book of Job. And notice what Job speaks of in these verses that follow. The mountains, the earth, the sun, the stars, the heavens, the waves, the constellations. Big things, aren't they? They're all big things, aren't they? Have you noticed that? Sometimes when we think about creation, we think, ah, God is a creator, and see how God creates the butterfly's wing. See how God creates the unique snowflake. See how God orders and configures the DNA molecule. It's not just microscopic, it's at molecular level. We can't see it, it's too small. We often focus on the little things that God does, and we're not wrong to do that. We're not wrong to do that. But you know, when the Bible speaks of God's creation, it often speaks of the big things, the great things, the huge things, the enormous things. We should get out of the city sometime, head to the cliffs, go for a walk on Beachy Head. Just make sure you stay on Beachy Head, don't fall off it. Go to the mountains. You can find mountains anywhere near London. There aren't many for a good 150 miles or so, but go and find some mountains and look at them. Look across the sea. Look at the roaring waves. Get into the countryside on a clear night. Look at the stars. Look at the constellations, which are mentioned here. We don't know if they're exactly the ones that we know as the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades. They might be, they might not be, but they're still there. And they're amazing. And they make us sense our smallness. And Job's language is not simply about these great objects being there and put in place, but about them being moved and moved in and pulled away and dynamically arranged and sometimes violently shaken. What kind of mighty hand can cause an earthquake? What kind of strength can move the moon so that it goes in front of the sun for a few moments and causes a total eclipse, which is so spectacular and unforgettable? What kind of force and strength can cause the stars to assemble together in vast galaxies? These are the things that God does. And all this language is used by Job to demonstrate my strength, even during my days when I was a strong, vigorous man, is weaker than a mere ant or a flea compared to the strength of Almighty God. I can't stand against him. When it's man versus God, man can never compete. He can never dream of competing. It's a non-contest. It's a non-contest intellectually. It's a non-contest physically. I'm a cricket fan, as some of you know. And so is Ruel. 30 years ago, I suppose you could say my team and his team were unequally matched. Send out the England players to the Caribbean for a series against the West Indies. They happen to have Viv Richards, greatest batsman in the world. Four lightning-fast bowlers. Who do we have? Fading Ian Botham. And there's just not a chance there, basically, okay? Well, but I tell you, here, it's like that. There's just no comparison at all. You don't send four kids from a reception class in Lyndhurst Primary School to take on Oriel College, Oxford, at University Challenge. You don't send 9-stone striplings into a boxing or wrestling ring against John Cena, whoever John Cena is. Ask my boys, they know who John Cena is. It's just not gonna, it's cruel. It's inhuman. It's going to result in destruction. Can we understand Job? It's a lost cause. How can a man be in the right before God? Well, there isn't an answer to the question in this chapter. There's no answer to the question. Job's looking for it, but he hasn't found it yet. But I wonder, folks, is there an answer to the question? Can we answer, how can a man be in the right before God? Here's the answer. It all ties in amazingly with what Job's been saying. Don't think I'm the first person to see this, but I have seen it. What's Job been talking about? God's wisdom, God's power. They're too much for me, says Job. Job was a bit like Martin Luther was in his pre-reformed days. How can I be right in God's sight? How can I measure up to God's moral standards? How can I ever be as wise as God? How can I ever be as powerful as God? I try and I try and I try and I fail and I despair until I see that God has the answer in his word, and that answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Bible teaches, the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul linking together wisdom, power, in the early chapters of his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 to 25. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, listen to it, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What's our God like? I said this 2 Sundays ago. Was it last Sunday? Can't remember. God is full of mercy. God's mercy moves him. God's compassion moves him. God looks upon us in our lost and helpless condition. Think about a boxing ring again. Think about some 18-stone heavyweight champion. And he sees a 9-stone stripling in the ring with him. He could crush him. He could knock him out in a single blow. He could destroy him. God, the mighty God, looks upon us in our helpless, weak need. And in his mercy, he says, "I can see that these, my people, have no power, have no strength, have no wisdom in themselves to save themselves. I must come and do it for them." How? I will become as they are. I will inhabit the frame of a suffering man. I will become the substitute for these lost, condemned, sinful people in their hopeless, despairing misery. In his wisdom, God sends his Son to be made our sin so that we might be made his righteousness. It's sometimes called the great exchange. Jesus becomes as we are and suffers as we deserve and undergoes a depth of suffering lower and more bitter than Job ever knew, in order that we might be taken and placed in the highest honor and position of glory. That's God's wisdom. He knows we can't save ourselves. So in his wisdom, he finds a way where his own beloved Son must step into our place and save us. And what does God do in his great strength? He says in Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice for the nations. he will stand. For only he can stand. Only he can withstand the assaults of Satan. Just come back from a baptismal service in the Globe Church for Tom Sharp, and Jonty was preaching on the trial of Jesus in Mark 14. And he was closing by thinking about the Lord Jesus there in the Jewish Sanhedrin in front of the high priest and all the elders of the people, and what were they doing to Jesus? Well, the final part of that narrative says that they blindfolded him, and they spat on him, and they struck him. And our Lord Jesus, you remember, had stood there in calm serenity, answering not a word to their false allegations, but only answering when he was required to on oath, saying, "I am the Son of God, the Messiah." What majesty, what strength, what glory. What a God, what a man, what a God-man is our Jesus. Behold the strength of God. He stands in our place magnificently. He dies in our place sacrificially. He takes our sins upon his body. He bleeds them away. The wisdom of God, the power of God, seen in a suffering servant. Here is wisdom. Here is strength. And it's all directed by God's mercy. Just come briefly at the end to verse 15. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. The cross of Jesus Christ is the display of God's wisdom and power. A wisdom and power that Job could not as yet envisage. God is a mountain of wisdom. God is a great mountain range of power. I can't climb him. I can't scale him. I can't view him. I can't work him out. I'm just standing under his mighty shadow. It'll fall on me in a few moments. God in his wisdom and power will crush me. But when God's wisdom and power are moved by his mercy, we read instead that it was the will of the Father that the Son himself might be crushed. This is the gospel. We see the ultimate display of God's wisdom and God's power in the cross of Jesus Christ. For God is rich in mercy. And when Job says, "I appeal for mercy to my accuser," dear friends, when you and I appeal for mercy to God and claim the name of Jesus, he must hear us. He will hear us. He will answer us. The only way you can stand, the only way you can be saved, the only way you can be assured, the only way, dear friends, you can have a clear conscience day and night is to say, "It's all because of Jesus Christ who lived and died for me." That's the gospel. Don't try and impress him. Don't try and measure up to him. Don't try and compete with him. Don't try and prove yourself. Don't try and satisfy yourself with your own righteousness. You can't do it. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. The only qualification you need is to say, "I am a helpless sinner. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." Amen. Let's pray.